Well, for James in the sound booth, once again, the wireless mic is dead. So we do have some problem. I'll just use the pulpit mic if that will work okay. Okay, very good. If you will turn with me for our sermon text this evening, 2 Samuel chapter 2, I will be reading the first 11 verses. 2 Samuel chapter 2, the first 11 verses. So please stand for the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. Hear now God's word from the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Hananaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord God, as always, I seek your Holy Spirit to be working, to be opening our eyes, to not only cognitively understand what you would have us know, but these truths again would penetrate into our hearts and give us hope that you are the God who saves, the God who redeems, even starting from small things. Lord God, you are big enough to save even through small beginnings. So encourage us in the power of your salvation. And encourage us in the way that you work, perhaps not the way we would expect. So use the preaching of your word. I seek the anointing of your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I read our text, perhaps you thought, it just doesn't fit. This is absolutely not what we would expect. I mean, here we have David at long last finally becoming king, but only over one small tribe. What about God's promise? What about God having Samuel anointing David as king, which we understand, king over all of Israel? But what we have to remember here is that we're dealing with God and how he works, rather than God conforming to our expectations. And also, keep in mind that we're dealing with our huge and awesome God, who so often uses small things, small beginnings, to start things that become huge. So think of Christ along these lines. Who in the world were Joseph and Mary? Where in the world is little Bethlehem and a small baby laid in a manger. But that really is how God often works. Small, insignificant beginnings turning into grand redemptive events. And that's what we have to remember. Small beginnings turning into grand redemptive events. Excuse me. So let's turn to our text now and begin with something which really does seem incredibly small, insignificant. In fact, let's just start with the first two words of verse 1 here in 2 Samuel chapter 2. Excuse me. The first two words are, after this. Now, these first two words are packed to overflowing with dramatic background. After this, so much has happened leading up to the events of chapter 2 here in 2 Samuel, as well as there's so much in the events that unfold in the next few chapters. A number of years previous, when David was still a teenager, God had sent one of the great figures of the Old Testament, the prophet Samuel, to anoint David as the next king over Israel. And that anointing actually itself was small in its beginning. It was a private family setting, not a grand public setting with all of Israel gathered together for this anointing. This is something you have to watch out for regarding how often God works, how often he initiates things, just small, quiet ways. Furthermore, David's original anointing back in 1 Samuel chapter 16 did not immediately put him on the throne. Saul was still on the throne. And by having David wait, and we don't like that word, do we? God, help me to hurry up and wait. It's a prayer sometimes. God, by having David wait over a period of what was at least 10 plus years, God developed, God matured David's character and his trust in his God. You know, thinking about this, I think of a number of people I've known in my life and in my ministry as a pastor, and I even think of my own life. We feel more than ready for something. We're more than anxious to finally move forward, finally attain our dream. And God has us wait year after year after year. It can be so hard. It can be really frustrating to wait upon the Lord like that. And there are some things in life that we truly want and desire, and the Lord's wait actually is, wait until I return and usher in the new heavens and new earth, and then I will give you the very desires of your heart. It can be hard. It can be frustrating to wait on the Lord. But so often, that's how he works. And it takes faith to wait with patience and humility in our waiting. I just can't imagine what David was going through during those 10 years, having already been anointed as king. But there's even more to these first couple of words here in verse 1. After this, King Saul knew David was destined for the throne. So Saul viewed David as a grave threat to his dynasty. And as a result, many of the events in the latter portion of 1 Samuel, as we saw, involved King Saul repeatedly seeking to kill David to eliminate that threat to Saul's dynasty or dynasty. And because of Saul's unrelenting attacks on David's life, David had to flee Israel. He had to flee the land of Israel. And so he moved to a small village, Ziklag, which was in enemy territory. And what's interesting about that is that David going into exile outside the land due to a king seeking his life actually foreshadowed what happened to the infant Christ. When Christ was born, King Herod saw Christ as a threat to the throne. And so King Herod, like Saul tried to kill David, King Herod sought to kill the son of David, Jesus. And so Jesus' parents fled with the infant Jesus to Egypt in order to avoid the deadly threats of a jealous king. Now, there's another vital point of background, which is that even though David had several opportunities to kill Saul, so we're kind of reversing it in our perspective, even though David himself had several opportunities to kill the king and thus attain the throne through assassination, David refused every opportunity that he had. Remember the words after this, and so we're doing some of the background here. You see, David trusted that the Lord would give him the throne in God's own perfect timing. And so David waited patiently. I'm not fully sure how how much that word truly encompasses, but David waited patiently year after year. He waited for the Lord, and he did. He waited for the Lord to remove King Saul so that he could finally receive the promise of the throne. David really was a man after God's own heart. And then something else which verse 1 has in mind with those words after this is that just within the past few days of chapter 2 here in 2 Samuel, David had finally and at long last received word that King Saul had been killed in battle. And that now meant that the door had been opened for David to finally receive the throne. And so with these events in mind, and with the door now open for David to become king, a huge question arises here. A question about David's own character, and thus a huge question, this huge question actually stems from King Saul's previous behavior. Listen to 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 13 to 14, and what they tell us about Saul and his character. 1 Chronicles 10, 13 to 14. So Saul died for his breach in faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David. In an act of divine judgment, God killed King Saul using the Philistines because Saul was not a man of faith. Unbelieving Saul, it says here, did not seek guidance from the Lord, acting instead like a pagan king. And so now can you guess what the huge question is? David's coming to the throne. We have Saul's previous example of an unbelieving king. And so the question here is, how is David going to perform? Is he going to follow in the footsteps of Saul? Is he going to ignore God, go his own stubborn, unbelieving way? Or would he prove to be the man of God and seek God's will in everything? Well, the answer is found right here in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 2. Notice it says, after this, what? David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. All of the tension brought on by the repeated failures of King Saul to obey God in 1 Samuel, well, you feel the relief. After this, David inquired of the Lord. In this, we again have a foretaste of Christ. This time, Christ as the second Adam. So let's start with Adam. In the garden, Adam was vice regent over God's creation. But Adam failed the test of faith and obedience. And so Adam came under a sentence of death, and he was cast out of the kingdom as a result. Now, next consider King Saul. He, like Adam, failed the test of faith and obedience, and he also came under the sentence of death. And so another question hovering over David is, would he be another Adam? Would he be another Saul, failing the test of faith and obedience? But again, joy upon joy, verse 1, after this, David what? He inquired of the Lord. And so with this in mind, think about Jesus. Jesus Christ was born as king. Remember Magi? They were kingmakers, and they brought gifts fit for a king. And so for Christ, the same question hung over his life. Would Christ be another Adam? Would Christ be another Saul? But to our tremendous joy and relief, again, Jesus Christ, who came as the second Adam, to undergo an even more extreme test of obedience. Think of the 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, no food. He gloriously passed the test of obedience, not only in the temptation in the wilderness, but throughout his entire life. Remember what Christ said in John 4, verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work." And in fact, we owe our entire relationship with God, as well as the forgiveness of our sins, to the perfect, flawless obedience of Christ. Christ as the second Adam. Think about it. Adam failed. Christ came as the second Adam, and he obeyed beautifully. And sometimes when we talk about Christ's obedience, we break it up into two categories, just to kind of draw some certain nuances out. Sometimes Christ is the second Adam. When we talk about that, we talk about him obeying God through his active obedience, in which Christ lived the perfect life of perfectly following God's will actively in everything that he did, something which we can't do, his active obedience. And Christ also obeyed God through what we sometimes term his passive obedience, when he did God's will by going to the cross, paying for all of our sins in full. All of this, Christ as second Adam, is really brought out by Paul in Romans chapter 5. Consider verses 18 to 19, Romans 5. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men," that's the first Adam, "so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." That's Christ, the second Adam. Verse 19, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners," the first Adam, "so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous," the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Now, there are some other highly significant words here in verse 1. It's the words, "go up." In fact, this is represented three times in just a single verse. Remember, repetition, especially in the Old Testament in Hebrew, is one of the ways that the Old Testament alerts us to something important is going on. So verse 1, "After this, David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?' And the Lord said to him, 'Go up.' David said, 'To which shall I go up?' And the Lord said, 'To Hebron.'" Furthermore, we find the same concept of going up in verse 2. "So David went up there and his two wives also." And then verse 3, we have our repetition still. Verse 3, "And David brought up his men with him." So go up three times, went up, and brought up. Kind of hints something significant's going on here. So in the Bible, with going up, that actually is a significant concept. And when God commanded David to go up to Hebron, it was literally a going up or an ascension, because Hebron is the highest town in Israel, located around 3,000 feet in elevation. In the Old Testament, going up is often an expression which is used when a person moves from exile back into the land. And of course, David had been in exile, had he not, having fled to Ziklag because of Saul seeking to take his life. And this then fits so well with David going up to Hebron, involving his now coming out of exile and returning to the promised land. Furthermore, David's going up to Hebron, the highest place in Israel, is also meant to make us think of Hebron in Israel as the place nearest to God in heaven. Think about that imagery. After all, isn't Israel the land where God dwells in the midst of his people, and the land where God meets with his people and fellowships with his people? So we have that going up as approaching heaven. But especially, the idea of going up is that of David going up to ascend the throne. David going up to ascend the throne, just as Christ ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. Hebron here has an even further significance. Scripture is glorious in its depths and riches and interconnectedness and all of that. Hebron has an even further significance. For one thing, Hebron's earlier name was City of Arba. City of Arba. And Arba was one of the most famous of the cities of the Anakim, or giants. And of course, the most famous giant of all was who? Goliath, right? Now, while Arba had been the city of giants under God, it now became the city of giant killers. Isn't that interesting? Think of Caleb, in fact, going back a little bit, Joshua's brother. Caleb had received Arba. Remember, that's the old name for Hebron. Caleb had received Arba as an inheritance, and in order to settle in that town, if you read this story, he had to drive out giants from that city. And now David, the giant killer, was receiving Hebron as an inheritance. But more importantly, Hebron, going further with some of the background and so forth, Hebron possessed great significance in terms of Abraham. Remember how God had entered into a covenant with Abraham, a covenant in which God promised Abraham and his descendants a land of their own. But remember, I guess we're talking about small beginnings again, Abraham never received the land. Abraham only received a very, very, very small plot of land, and that land was a burial plot near Hebron. And that was a small beginning, a really small beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise of land. In other words, Hebron was the burial place of the patriarchs, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, Leah. They're all buried there. So Hebron is rich in covenant promises, patriarchal history, small beginnings, slaying of giants. It's just rich in meaning and background, and so forth. Now, moving on to verse 4, as well as verses 8 to 9. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king, and what we don't expect, over the tribe of Judah. What? Just the tribe of Judah? Small beginnings. And there they anointed David king over the house of Judah, verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and he made him king over Israel. That's not how things are supposed to be. Small beginnings. And so that's what we have here in verse 4. The tribe of Judah comes to Hebron, and there, and they only anoint David as their king, while the rest of Israel rejects David, thereby rejecting God, recognizing instead one of Saul's sons as king. Saul's sons were not to become king. God had rejected Saul, had rejected his dynasty. And regarding David, for all the other tribes to recognize Saul is king, a descendant of Saul is king rather than David. This then comes across as a disastrous beginning. It's disastrous regarding God's promise that David would be king over all Israel. That's how it comes across to us. But nevertheless, small beginnings, nevertheless, Judah recognizing David as their king is big. With this small beginning, something huge in the providence, in the hand of God, something huge was beginning. For you see, as Ralph Davis points out, David was God's chosen king, and thus through David, God was visibly ruling on planet Earth. Small beginning, small place, but God has a place where he's ruling on Earth. Sure, it's over one tribe only. This rule was coming from the hills of Judah, but again, it was a beginning, as small as it was. And even though this was a small beginning, remember, in God's timing, if you read further, all 12 tribes are eventually going to recognize David as king. This then is the start of both a great king and of a great kingdom, all of which foreshadows the coming greater king and the greater kingdom which is to come. And as Ralph Davis further points out, the kingdom of God then is like a mustard seed. Remember Matthew 13, Jesus said, taught this parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of seeds, Hebron, right? But when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Consider again Jesus and his small beginnings. King born to poor parents, laid in a manger. Who ever heard of Bethlehem? Rejected, scorned, ridiculed, mocked, sentenced to a criminal's death, hanging on a cross. What else could the disciples conclude but that all of God's promises, as well as all of their dreams, were lost? But then, in God's timing, Christ rose from the grave, defeating death, securing everlasting life, life with God for all who believe. And now today, from such small beginnings, a baby born in a manger, the gospel has spread across the entire globe, even as represented here tonight. And the visible manifestation of the kingdom of God, Christ's rule, which is the church, is worldwide, even right here in Sierra Vista, Arizona. Who would have guessed? Who would have guessed all of this from such small beginnings in the hands of a huge God in his redemptive work? Let's pray. Lord God, when you don't work as we expect, when it seems like you only work in small, even teeny tiny little ways, and we just become frustrated and struggle even in our faith and doubts, help us to remember all of these stories, these histories recorded in your word of small beginnings, that in your hand, in your providence, in your redemptive working, in your timing, become huge and massive and fulfilled. So encourage us when it seems like you tarry, that your work, your salvation, it just isn't really maybe starting, or it's just really going nowhere. Encourage us, remembering as we get to see what David, even at this point, couldn't yet see, as we see you're at work, you're in control, you're bringing great things. And so even in our present lives, Lord, our present lives, and we may be thinking, God, what are you up to? Why are things, why is life dragging on? And I'm not seeing promises met, and I'm so discouraged and disappointed. Help us to see the huge picture. You are saving. You are redeeming. And one day, Christ will return and renew the heavens and all the earth. And we will be in the presence of our God. And we will have our resurrection bodies, glorified bodies. And our hearts will be full and no more tears and no more crying. Oh Lord, help us to trust your small beginnings truly become incredible redemptive works. Pray all this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.